The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Father, you are here with us by your Spirit. We thank you that you take joy in us through the work of your Son, that you delight in us as your kids. And so I want to pause right now and breathe and say thank you that you call me your beloved child. And I want to thank you for those that are here. And I ask that you would move this afternoon, that you would open our hearts to you, that you would remind us of the beauty that is your church, the capital C church, and also the beauty of being involved in a local church. And also just give each person in here wisdom as to what you're directing them to do as far as their role at Park, or if they're called somewhere else. And so we want to hear you. We want to be sensitive to your leading and your guiding. And so we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thanks again for coming. I'm going to do a couple introductory words. First question I want to ask, we had meals throughout the city in different staff people's homes and elders' homes, and you should have received one of these booklets. How many of you have not received one yet or you've already lost yours? So raise your hand. And there's no shame there. So we got a few over here. So, you know what? There's supposed to be a couple people handing those out, but they're not. So, you know what? So back in the back, there are, there's some booklets back there. If you can grab those and then hand them to the people that have their hands raised, that'd be super helpful. So, in this booklet, I want to walk you through just a brief overview of these, why we do these. If you didn't grab one of those, can you raise your hand again? Sorry. Perfect. Thank you. Anybody else? Do you need one? Awesome. Okay. In this book, there's a table of contents on page 3. So page 5 is just welcome to foundations. What are we aiming at? Kind of what is God up to in the world? And then also it explains how this book is laid out. And so before every, so we have 3 classes or meetings. So we have this week, next week, and the week after. And we're going to be looking at worship, community, and mission. And in particular, we say that our mission is we exist to make disciples of Jesus for the glory of God and the joy of all people. What is a disciple? A disciple is someone who's been made alive by the God of grace and is learning to follow Jesus in rhythms of worship, community, and mission. And so on page 5, it talks a little bit how we're going to explore that. The number 1, number 2, number 3 at the bottom of that page just says this. It says, basically, before every one of these teachings, there is a video to watch, a little something to read, and then several questions to reflect on. So what we found that during our foundations class was that many people kind of, it was more of like a cranial exercise, like let's disseminate as much information to you as possible and hope you retain it, you know? And we said, man, what if we give people opportunities and routes of engagement? So a video to watch, something that sparks thought before you get here, something to read. And then finally, just some questions to reflect on. And then at the end of every teaching, there's some practices we encourage you to get involved with after this time. And so maybe some a particular practice of prayer or community, different things that you can be involved with after this class. And so that is kind of follows. So before the teaching, then we have teaching notes. And then also after that, there are practices that you can engage with. That's kind of how it's separated out. And then also on page 9, we talk about our mission statement. So the mission to make disciples. What is it that we do? I just mentioned what it is. We exist to make disciples of Jesus for the glory of God and the joy of all people. Page 11 is what do we mean by made alive by the God of grace? What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be a disciple? Those are big definitions, right? 2 pages. And then where we land today is this. It's week 1, so gospel-centered worship. So that's what we're going to be talking about today. Real quick, show of hands, how many of you guys were able to go to a meal somewhere in the city before this time? How was it? Was that a good time? Okay, our aim for that wasn't just transfer of information, it was just to get people. We believe that the church is a family before it's anything else. And so we said, what would it look like instead of with a class, which is kind of like teaching and student kind of relationship, what would it look like for us to start in homes? We think that the church is about families, it's about homes, it's about being in the city. And so that's kind of the heartbeat of why we started there instead of in a classroom style setting. But we're glad you guys participated in that. I get to talk for our week 1 about gospel-centered worship, gospel-centered worship. And so in your booklets on page, is it 21? Let's see, page 20. Page 20, we have teaching notes and discussion. So it's very brief outlines there. But I'm going to be working through that. And then we're going to be teaching through this first portion. And then I'm going to give you guys a little bit of an exercise at your tables to do what we're calling a liturgical audit of sorts. I'll get there. When we get there, I'll explain more. And then we're going to talk a little bit about our practices as a church for the rest of our time. And we're hoping to be wrapped up by 2:45. And so if any of you need to leave earlier, that's fine. Just make a lot of noise on your way out. That was quick. No, I'm just kidding. All right, we're going to jump on in. Gospel-centered worship. So today I get to talk about worship. I want to ask for your participation right now. When you hear the word worship, what comes immediately to mind?
Singing.
What else?
Focus.
Emotions.
Church,
what was that?
Work.
Was that communion? Okay, yeah. What else? It's great. I think a lot of those things are all come to my mind. I think often I have a narrow view of worship. So I think a lot of times in the church, we think in terms of only in terms of singing. So if I said, oh, we're going to have a worship time right now, what do you think we're going to do? We're going to sing, right? That kind of makes the point. And I hope today, I hope to do two things with your definition of worship. I hope to broaden your definition of worship and then also narrow it in a little bit. I hope to broaden it in this, so that worship has to do with music. It has to do with singing, but it has to do with much more than just singing. It has to do with March Madness. It has to do with sex. It has to do with skiing. It has to do with the Denver Broncos. It has to do with dispensaries, social media, college scandals. It has to do with racism. It has to do with 14ers. It has to do with everything in life, really. We want you to see that worship isn't as constricted as a church building for an hour a week, but rather it's as broad as our lives and everything in between. I also want to try to narrow in our understanding of how we worship God in a gospel-centered way. And so we'll be looking at the practice of worship in our own lives. What shape does it take in tangible ways? And so we're going to be starting with a broad definition. We'll be looking at two words to understand this better. So we'll be looking at worship and then also this great word called liturgy. So worship and liturgy. And so under each of these words, I'm going to make some points that are found in your notebooks, your workbooks. And so let's look at the first word, and it's worship. And I'm going to try to go through this fairly quickly, but I'd love to chat more with you if you have questions about this. But I want to make the first point about worship, and it's this. Everyone worships. Everyone worships. The word worship means, or worship, means to give or attribute worth to something or someone. To give or attribute worth to something or someone. So everyone attributes worth to something or someone. The atheist does, the Hindu, the Muslim does. And so for a working definition of worship, it's in your booklet, but it is this. Worship is the organization and orientation of our lives around what we love and value most. So worship is the organization and orientation of our lives around what we love and value most. So from the moment we breathe our first breath as a baby, there's a lot of babies in here, right? And also to the moment we breathe our last breath, worship is instinctual. No one ever had to go to a worship 101 class. This is true of all people, regardless of their ethnicity, their gender, their age, their sexuality, their spiritual bent. Did you catch the quote in the article that you should have read before you came? If you didn't, go back and read it. But it's from David Foster Wallace, who is not a Christian. But he said this. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's actually no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice is what we get to worship. The only choice we get is what to worship. So that's point number one. Everyone worships. Point number two, sin is misdirected worship. Sin is misdirected worship. Often we think of sin as ceasing to worship, right? We think of in terms of sin as saying, I'm gonna stop worshiping God, I'm going to do something else. But rather, sin is worshiping as we shouldn't. Worship never stops, it simply changes direction. So the Bible teaches us that we were created not merely to worship, but to worship God above all else. We were created to give Him worth, supreme value, to give Him greatest worth. Sin, therefore, is misdirected worship, or as Augustine said, sin is disordered love. Sin is disordered love. When our loves get disordered, when we don't have God at the highest place in our hearts, that's disordered love. So who in this room is guilty of sin or misdirected worship? Well, the Apostle Paul taught us in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fallen short or have missed the mark of the glory of God. Throughout Scripture, one of the ways that God talks about the sin of His people turning away from Him to other gods as idolatry. God calls misdirected sin often in terms of idolatry. We have a tendency to distance ourselves from thinking of ourselves as idolaters. If I asked you on the street saying, hey, are you an idolater? You'd be like, come again? But let's look more closely at idolatry. Because we don't have little statues in our living room, but we do have TV screens, right? Might we misunderstand what it means to be an idolater? Tim Keller described idolatry as this. This is, definition is in your books. It says this: idolatry is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. And so in this case, if I came up to you and said, are you an idolater? Suddenly you can be like, oh man, absolutely. I place other things higher than God all the time. And that's much more convicting. We associate sin and idolatry with the people out there. But the truth is that this definition of sin and idolatry includes both those in the church and those outside of the church. All of us are guilty of sin and all of us are guilty of idolatry. All right, third point on worship that I want to make. The gospel or the good news of Jesus awakens true worship. So in this world of misdirected worship and idols that can't satisfy us, they can never save us, what hope should we have? Well, God had to intervene, and that's exactly what Gary talked about in the video. If you were able to watch that, it's in our notes, so if you can go back to it and watch it. We go through the story of the gospel, so creation, the fall, redemption, and then ultimately restoration or glorification, consummation, what God does at the end. But in the gospel, we learn that God, when He created the world, He said it was good. In the fall, creation rejected the good rule of their creator. But the good news for us is that's not where our story ends. The story moves into redemption, which is good news. 1 Peter 3:18 says this: for God also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. So though we were created in a good world, though we turned away from this good God, God sent us His own Son to bring us back to Himself. That's the good news of the gospel. And so definitionally in your books, we have a definition for a gospel. It says, the gospel is the good news that God in Christ is saving a sinful people for Himself and for His glory. That's what the gospel is. The good news that God in Christ is saving a sinful people for Himself and for His glory. And so that's the good news, that the triune God sought us out. The Father orchestrated this plan. The Son accomplished the plan. And then the Holy Spirit, in turn, applies this gospel to our lives. The triune God is at work in our salvation. As we are born again, we're given new eyes and new hearts, hearts that love Him, eyes that actually look to Him instead of other places for satisfaction, eyes that look to Jesus and see Him for all He's worth instead of a stupid idea, instead of the foolishness, right? We see Him as our treasure. That's what the gospel does in us. We begin to worship the One we were created to know and to love and live our lives awake to Him instead of slumbering, instead of being dead. One day we will be given new glorified bodies that are no longer sinful or sick, that properly give worth to God and enjoy Him, and we will live with Him forever in the new heavens and new earth. That's the final piece. It's through this gospel-centered worship that God turns us from our flimsy, lame idols that we think will satisfy or save us. And He turns us back to the source Himself. The gospel is about restored worship. As you're thinking about this turning of from idols to God, I want to make this point that often we think in terms of salvation like a one and done. So we talk about the sinner's prayer, right? And, have you prayed the sinner's prayer? Have you received Jesus Christ into your heart? Then great, you're good. right? You're done. And yet, the gospel is this, that not only did we at one point in time turn from our idols and turn to him, the good news of Jesus tells us today, again, we turn from our idols and we turn to Jesus as our only hope for salvation. Tomorrow, we turn away from these things that will never satisfy us and we turn to Jesus as our only source of satisfaction. We have an exercise in your book. I don't want to point your attention to it because I probably will forget about it later. Page 23. And we actually have you sitting down with somebody else. It might be a family member, a roommate, or a friend that knows you well. But we say, sit down with someone you know well, such as a spouse, family member, close friend, and ask them the following questions. In what types of situations or relationships do you typically see me react or respond in sinful ways? And then kind of walks you through some other questions. From what you observe in my life, which of the following idols do you think I most often run towards? Is it comfort, control, glory, and or approval? Question number three, how have you seen God change my heart and life for the better since you have known me? And we've got this little transformation chart right there. So it starts kind of on the top left, says kind of current state. And then on the top right, it says feigned or faked holiness, right? And then the pathway to the feigned holiness or the fake holiness is cheap grace and religion. We find ourselves in a hard place and we say, man, I just want to be better. So let me just fake my way over to that. And I just want to be a more holy person. And in fact, God is actually calling us to turn to him again. And so how do we do that? It's through repentance and faith. When you became a Christian, it was repenting from our sin and turning to Jesus in faith. And then later on in our spiritual lives, we repent and we have faith again and again and again. And so in turn, in our lives, step number one is to admit our sin. Step number two, to recognize heart desires. What are those things that direct your heart? Point number three is identify the governing idol. It sounds kind of intense, right? We would say this, we have surface sins, but then also kind of like heart or source idols, things that kind of are ruling those things. So we talked about comfort, control, glory, and or approval. A big one for me is massively, it's comfort and approval. It's comfort and approval. So I get ticked off at my kids because they are not bowing down to my idol of comfort, right? And so I get mad at them, not because they're behaving in ways that are sinful to God, but because they're annoying me, right? That's messed up. And so, again, we move on. Point number four is we're called to, in that place of sin and idolatry, we're called to trust in the person and work of Jesus. Five is to see God as a true and better fulfillment of your desire. I'm doing a really brief overview. And then point number six would be walking in newness of life, trusting in the Holy Spirit to change you and lead you away from those practices. And so repentance and faith. On page, I believe it's 25 through 27, those jump into that way more. So way more questions, but we hope that that's a helpful tool for you guys. For me, in my fights with my wife, with my kids, in my anxiety, in my fears, in my sinful decisions, choices, if I can step into this and just say, God, where am I sinning against you? What am I actually longing for? Confessing those things before God and also saying, God, how do you actually meet me in that place? Knowing that you are in control of the universe, knowing that you actually approve of me. I'm mad because my wife is not giving me the approval that I think she should give me, but I can be satisfied in knowing that you actually love me perfectly. And I don't have to look to her for that, her as the final source of my approval. And then I can step into her from a healthy place instead of like, please give me the approval that I really want you to give me and think me as the most awesome husband ever, right? And that's a freeing place. And so I encourage you guys to jump into that. That is supposed to, meant to jump us and kind of help us dive into some of those idolatrous relationships that we have. All right, so that's word number one, worship. Word number two is we're going to be talking about liturgy. And I want to make one point about liturgy, and that's this, that our worship works itself out in liturgies. Our worship, so these big words that we're talking about, the worth giving that we're talking about, works itself out in liturgies. Everything we just talked about plays itself out in really tangible ways through expressions of our loves called liturgies. Worship is never merely just theoretical, but it's always practical. You should have learned about this in Jamie Smith's talk that was in the homework, so check that out if you weren't able to. It's a video. It's really good. It was a symposium that we had here. Really helpful and convicting talk. But let me provide a definition for liturgy right now. Liturgy are the rhythms and habits of our lives that orient our affections toward the perceived good life, whether consciously or subconsciously. So let me read that again. Liturgy are rhythms and habits of our lives that orient our affections toward the perceived good life, whether consciously or subconsciously. So every one of you walked into this room today, whether you knew it or not, with a perception of the good life. Why are you working? Why are you aiming at making money? Why are you living for the things that you're living for? Each of you have different good lives. So some of you guys are like, man, I really don't want an amazing house because I value this. This is my perceived good life. Other people in here are like, man, I want the nicer car. I want this. I want that. All of us had perceptions of the good life, right? We all walked in and we build liturgies around our lives to aim us in that direction. So our liturgies that we build around these things do a few things. Our liturgies, number one, they reveal what we worship. I want to say this, show me your liturgies or show me your habits or your patterns in your life and I will show you who or what your gods are. Show me your liturgies and I will show you your gods. I'll show you what you truly value. Our liturgies, our patterns, and our habits show us where our true treasure is. I want to say this, all of us have a professed theology and then also an embodied theology. We have a professed theology where I came in here, I'm like, hey, do you love Jesus? Now, if you're a Christian, you're like, oh yeah, I definitely love Jesus. I really value him, right? And then we also have an actual or an embodied theology that is seen in our liturgies. Where do you spend your time? Where do you spend your energy? Where do you spend your money? Does your embodied theology actually match up with your professed theology? The sad thing, when I look at my own life, often they don't. I'm like, oh, I really love Jesus, but I don't do this. I'm actually loving these other things more, right? I mean, the sad thing, I mean, even one example. Like, I finish a worship set, and then I see somebody after, and I want them to come up to me and say, man, that was awesome. Good job. It's like super broken. Like I want people to recognize me instead of like we're singing to Jesus, who's the only one who can satisfy, right? I want people to look to him as the only one who can satisfy them. But when I come off the stage, I want people's approval. And so again, going back to the idolatry of my own heart, I want people's approval. I want people to think highly of me. And that's a lie, right? And so I've professed theology and embodied one. What about the church that we're in, right? Our church has a professed theology, but then if you look at our liturgies as a church, I think you'll see what we actually care about. We might say, oh, we love this, we love this, we love this. But if you don't see any of that working itself out in practical ways, what does it say about you? You don't actually love those things. So if I tell my wife, I really love you, babe, I love you so much, but she never sees a change in my schedule and the way that I pursue her, and she's like, man, I really want to spend some more time together with you one-on-one. I'm like, oh, I totally want the same thing. You know, let's find some time for that. And I never actually initiate, do I actually want to pursue her with an embodied love? No, I don't. I just want to keep her appeased instead of actually pursuing her. And I think often that's the case with our liturgies. They reveal what we worship. Our liturgies don't merely reveal, but they also reinforce and reorient our worship. So our liturgies not only reveal what we worship, but they also reinforce or reorient our worship and our loves. Our liturgies both reinforce the things that we already believe in, or as well as redirect or reorient us when we're lost. I don't know about you, but I get lost in where I am in life often. Who am I? Who am I? In the story of life, like what gives me value as a person? What am I actually living for? And liturgies are intended to reorient us, right? The liturgies of the church are intended to reorient us towards God. And we'll talk about that more. Another point I want to make about liturgy is this. Every person is liturgical. So if you walked in here, you can think, oh, I never grew up in a high church, right? I went to like an evangelical church. I never grew up in church. So therefore, I'm not liturgical. And I have news for you. Every person that walked in here is liturgical. If everyone worships and liturgies are simply our worship at work in our lives, then all of us are liturgical. There are many kinds of liturgies in our lives. So we can talk about liturgies of work, liturgies of play, liturgies of the home and family, liturgies of technology, liturgies of relationship, liturgies of finances, right? Do you have a budget or do you not? Like, what does your budget say about those things? Liturgies of engagement with God. I think even within this one, there are some social dynamics of our engagement with God. So there's corporate dynamics, family or household dynamics, personal dynamics. Also with regard to time, annual, weekly, daily, hourly. These, they're all liturgies at play in our lives. And so I'm gonna do a quick little terrible drawing for you guys. This is not a pizza slice. So here's a person, right? And we all cultivate these liturgies that I've been talking about, and all of these things are shaping us. And we have subconsciously or consciously adopted these different liturgies in our lives that are forming us in particular ways, whether we recognize it or not. And so these are all just different liturgies of play, of house, and all of these things, again, that's why it looks like a pizza, looks like pepperoni. But all of these liturgies that are kind of in our lives that are shaping us to be a sort of person. They're shaping you to be a particular kind of person. And some of these things you're aware of, some of these things you're not. You might have inherited some of these from your family. You might have inherited them from the college that you went to. I don't know where it was. You might have been born with certain, whatever it is, but there are liturgies that you've developed in your lives or that you've kept that are shaping you to be a particular kind of person. So our enacted liturgies guide us towards whatever the image of the good life is. Our liturgies have a goal. They have a trajectory to them. And so what are some of the common liturgies we see in Denver, Colorado? Let's just start listing them off. Being active, definitely. Drinking coffee. Drinking beer. What was that? Craft beer. Yeah, not just beer. Let's get it right here. Local craft beer. In our neighborhood, right? What else? Get a dog. Football, yeah. Skiing, absolutely.
Having a beard.
Yes, that's right. Happy hours, brunches. We could fill in the blank. There's tons of stuff that's the Denver lifestyle. I was in the Subaru dealership. And I was looking at the pictures that are up on the Subaru's wall and what these pictures tell you about what you will gain if you're able to buy one of these cars, right? And it's like, if I buy this, I will be a happy hiking yoga fiend who like drives both on the mountains and the beaches, but things will be great in my life. I'll be happy. These are all liturgies that tell us what people believe about the good life, right? So I look at these pictures. I'm like, oh my gosh. Yeah, absolutely. I definitely want that. Like, I think this should be something I'm a part of. It's why people move to Denver. And not only are people liturgical, but also churches are liturgical. And so no matter what background you came in from, right, we've got little churches, a little church building here. I know that church is not a building, but whatever. But think in terms of the churches that you guys have been involved in the past. What do their liturgies tell you about what they perceive the good life to be? So, I mean, I think it'd be really interesting for you to go back to your history and say, man, what were those things that I think that they really prioritized certain things and they told me what it meant to be a disciple of Jesus? And so we're going to be talking through what are Park Church's liturgies? What are we about? What do we say is important? And hopefully it's shaping us into being a sort of person. Does that make sense? All right, so I'm gonna let you guys, let me just say this about that. I think often we think in a lie of this. We say, oh, I go to a liturgical church or a non-liturgical church. I just want to say this. There's no such thing as a non-liturgical church, right? There's no such thing. So a charismatic church that doesn't have what they would call like an order of service, we're just going to be waiting on the Lord. That's a liturgy, right? That's something that they're intentionally building around something to do that. So every church is going to have a particular liturgy. It's just how they work it out. We often associate liturgy with public worship, but every church establishes daily, weekly, monthly, and yearly rhythms for their churches. And so those practices are intended to form you into being a sort of person. And so non-denominational churches have a liturgy. Typically, like if you went to an evangelical church, what would the liturgy be? Three songs, announcements, tithe, like sermon, big song singing, right? That's generally what the liturgy would be, right? And we could go through the list of different churches, and generally they have liturgies, right? Those are those things. And so those things are are intended to form us in particular ways. So I want to break up right now into your tables and give you a little bit of alone time. So maybe for the next 5 minutes, and then I want to encourage some table discussion. So it's 1:33 right now. So maybe for the next 5 minutes, I want you to examine the liturgies of your life. And so I want to think about the following questions. Walk through a day in your life, a week, month, or year in your own life, and think about your own liturgies. What things do you love? What liturgies or patterns or habits do you have in your life? So what do weekdays look like for you? What do weekends look like for you? You know, what is a week in your life? And then do you have annual rhythms or monthly rhythms that you do? And then also I want to ask you, once you get those kind of rhythms or patterns down, what are the things that you do? Ask yourself the question, why are those things in my life? What does it tell about my love? What are those things revealing about my loves? And what kind of person are those things? What kind of person are these liturgies forming into being? So think in terms of dinners or meals. Do you watch TV? Are you so for families, do you watch TV together or apart? Do you value traveling, food, recreating, all those things? And then also what's underneath those things. So take the next 5 minutes to do that. And then I want you, so it's 1:34, so maybe in 5 minutes I'll give you guys a direction to begin to talk as a table. What are some of those liturgies that you saw in your own life? And then what's underneath those things? Why are you aiming at those things? And then we'll keep on chatting. Does that sound right? All right, so I'll let you know when it's time to transition to table talk. So think on your own right now about your own life. All right, let's just transition to kind of sharing at your table about what some of your observations are. This doesn't need to like go like crazy. It's more just like fascinating to think about your own life. Often we don't have time to do things like this. So like, why do I do what I do? Why have I taken on certain things? So it might be like health practices or recreation or, you know, whatever it is. But I think chat at your table about what are some of the things you notice about your life, and then also maybe some of the things underneath that of why you're aiming at those things. So yeah, chat away, and then we'll gather back in probably like 3 minutes. I think clearly there's way more to be discussed in this. I think my hope was just to get the conversation started, learning from each other. I think sometimes you don't even think about the way you live your life or what habits or rhythms you've built into your life, some intentionally, some unintentionally. But I want to encourage you guys, even leaving here, think about those habits. What are some of those things? I want to mention something about your liturgies, and that often I think we have some schizophrenic liturgies in our lives that are pulling us in different directions. Without even realizing us, that pull us and shape us into being two very different kinds of people. There's a quote from Jamie Smith from the talk that that was in the pre kind of notes, and it says, he said this, he says, you are what you love, but you might not love what you think. You are what you love, but you might not love what you think. And sometimes it takes looking at the practices of your lives that reveal what you actually do love. And it's kind of an exposing thing, like, oh my gosh, I said that I didn't love this, but I actually realize I do. Or I said that I love God, but nothing in my life would show forth towards that. So let's do this. Let's take a quick 5 minute break if you need to go to the bathroom. And then we'll gather back in, let's say 4 minutes actually. Let's gather back at 1:50. Sound all right? Break. Let's get started back up. For the remainder of our time, we're going to be talking about kind of practically embodying these things. How do these liturgies work themselves out in the life of Park Church? So we're going to be talking about a few different things, but we're going to be talking about liturgies of engagement with God. How do we actually engage with the God of the universe? How do we come to know Him more as a person and not just a thought or a theory? Isaiah 55 calls us to seek the Lord while He may be found. So what are ways that we can actually seek Him in our everyday lives? And so there are a few ways we could organize this. In your books, you have three categories, I think, on the next page. In there for under corporate worship, personal worship, and then household or family worship. And so I'm going to throw a curveball at you guys today. I'm going to change it up. So for the OCD people who are frustrated that I would change it from the book, I'm changing it up. I'm sorry. I'm going to give you guys three different categories today. We're going to look at three categories, which are categories of time. And we'll call this Christian time in particular. And so during the rest of our afternoon together, we're going to look at three dimensions of time. We're going to look at the Christian year. So you can write that, cross out the corporate worship one. We're going to look at the Christian year. The next one we'll look at is the Christian week. And then finally, the Christian day. If you want to get more nerdy, you could even do the Christian hour, but we'll only do three for now. Before we jump into our years, weeks, and days, let's talk about a theology of time, in particular, Christian time. How should Christians look at time? What is Christian time? Well, all of us are prisoners and stewards of time. There's no escaping time. None of us could become atemporal beings, but we can seek to use our time in helpful and ordering ways. Author Annie Dillard said this, "How we spend our days is, of course, how we spend our lives." Let me repeat that. How we spend our days is how we spend our lives. What we do with this hour and that one is what we are doing. A scheduled defense from chaos and whim. It is a net for catching days. It is a scaffolding on which a worker can stand and labor with both hands at sections of time. A schedule is a mock-up of reason and order, willed, fake, and so brought into being. It is a peace and a haven set into the wreck of time. It is a lifeboat on which you find yourself decades later still living. Generally speaking, we split our calendar into seasons, into fiscal years, memorial days, and holidays that seek to celebrate things that we want to remember, things that we want to value as a nation, as a culture. The question isn't if you will use a calendar, but rather how you will use it, how you'll choose to celebrate things. Our country wisely knows how to celebrate patriotic holidays, so 4th of July, Memorial Day. The shopping industry has taken up certain days to highlight excessive spending. So Black Friday, right, is a great day. I'm looking not for gifts for others, but for myself on Black Friday. Many use the New Year's as an opportunity to reflect on the past year and then refocus for the next. We just did an exercise looking at our daily patterns, our rhythms, our weekly ones, our monthly ones, our yearly ones. These liturgies reveal our true affections and priorities and ultimately the trajectory of our lives. How we steward our time reveals what we value. So how you steward your time reveals what you value. How do we as Christians steward our time? How do we steward our years, our weeks, our days in ways that help us engage with God? So we're going to be looking at each of these, the Christian year, the Christian week, and the Christian day. These are going to be really brief overviews. I wish we could take more time into them. But if you guys want to talk more after that, I'd love to. But let me just jump on in because we have a short amount of time to cover everything that I want to cover. So what is the Christian year? The Christian year, the Christian calendar, is a way to view the whole year through the lens of the story of Jesus. It's an architecture of time. So Abraham Heschel was a Jewish theologian, kind of writer, and he talked about the Sabbath as an architecture of time. I would say this, that the Christian year is actually an architecture of time. It rehearses the whole story of Jesus. It's known as a Christian calendar or the Christian year. Robert Weber calls the Christian year a gospel superstructure. The Christian year, as we know it, didn't form overnight. It formed slowly over time with adding elements that started with Easter. Some would say that Paul himself did this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. Later on over time, we found Lent being added, Advent, and others. Park Church follows the general rhythms of the Christian year. For those who didn't grow up in a more traditional or liturgical context, this might sound pretty foreign, and let's be honest, a little bit weird, and that's okay. I'm like, wait, what? I grew up in an evangelical church. We've got this weird things. Christians actually have two Christian calendar days. What are those days that evangelical churches celebrate? Christmas and Easter, right? So you actually do have an understanding of the Christian year, just two of them instead of like others. However, we want to give a basic background for each of these seasons and what they represent so that we can engage with the Christian calendar, the Christian year, in meaningful ways. Chuck Colson said this, "Some evangelical traditions reject the notion of the Christian calendar wholesale, believing that the Lord's Day is the only God-given measure of time for the church. Some Puritans discarded all special holidays on this principle. But no matter our efforts, we organize our lives according to some seasonal calendar that's not prescribed by God." True or not true? So think about it. Semesters, financial quarters, months, for example, those are all non-God-ordained things that we recognize, right? And then he says, "Recognizing this, the church's liturgical calendar seeks to order time around the major events of our redemption in Christ. During these seasons, we encourage certain theological emphases, spiritual practices, and corresponding emotions to instruct and train the church in godliness. Of course, a calendar does not limit the celebration of a truth or the experience of a particular emotion to one season or a day. For instance, observing Easter Sunday as a joyous and festival holy day does not deny that every Lord's Day celebrates Jesus' resurrection. Rather, a joyous Easter Sunday anchors and gives shape to all other Sundays throughout the year. So it is with the liturgical calendar. Does that make sense? Okay, so before we jump into the specifics about the Christian year, I want to make a quick caveat. I said this, we put out a podcast on the season of Lent. I think it's on the Park Church podcast. But we want to say this, that our worship here at Park is informed, not ruled by history or tradition. So our worship is informed, but not ruled or governed by history or tradition. Does that make sense? So we are informed by history. We want to glean the wisdom of those who have gone before us. And this is one of the ways that we do that. And so Scripture alone and its commands are to rule our understanding of biblical faithfulness. Some traditions have intentionally stayed away from practicing these rhythms, while others have fought to keep them. Occasionally, I've had people come up to me and say, man, I'm not feeling Lent this year. I don't feel like I can fast in a good and healthy way during the season of Lent. I want to abstain from it. And I'm like, great, don't practice it. And they're like, oh, cool. Right? Because we're not commanded to practice Lent in the Bible. However, I do tell the same person, you do have to figure out what does it look like to practice the discipline of fasting in your life. Jesus commanded us to fast. He says, when you fast, fast in these ways, right? So I'm like, great, don't do it during Lent. That's just a helpful rhythm for us, but you might abstain. So I say this, 1 year you might faithfully engage with Lent and serve God by doing it. The next year, you might faithfully not engage with Lent, but continue to engage in biblical practices. Does that make sense? I would say the same for the rest of the Christian calendar. This is just a helpful way of looking at our years together. So typically, I'm going to give a quick overview of the Christian calendar. It's broken up into two basic and parallel cycles. And so I'm going to do my best to draw this on the board for us. And wish me luck right now, guys. Here we go. I'm just going to do a single circle, and this represents a year. There is a marker on the ground. Okay. So, all right, we start with the first cycle, and it's called the cycle of light, right? And this is just an easy way of organizing it. Some people don't even talk about this. This is just to help give you a general understanding of it, right? So this first one is a cycle of light, and then the next one we describe as the cycle of life. And let's say right here. Okay. And then there will be a third kind of movement to the Christian year, which is called ordinary time. So I'm going to write that down here. Ordinary time. So cycle of light and then cycle of life. And that's just a helpful way of remembering things. So basically, I'm gonna walk through the whole Christian calendar and then kind of situate each of the seasons. And so the Christian calendar starts actually right here on the cycle of light with what is called Advent. So Advent, and that is a season of 4 weeks. It starts the fourth Sunday before Christmas, and it ends on Christmas Eve. And Advent means coming or arrival. It's a season given to remembering Jesus' first advent, right? So almost picturing yourself, what would it have been like to join with the Jews at the time of longing for a Savior, longing for a Messiah? What would it have looked like to long for the coming of Jesus? And then also, ultimately, it's also looking back to his return. We're longing for Jesus' return. We're looking to his return, for his final return as king, as judge. Similar to Lent and Easter, Advent intentionally prepares our hearts for Christmas. Christmas sneaks up on us so fast, and Advent is a way of preparing our hearts. It's a time to recognize the darkness both within us and also without us in the world. It's a season that's to be filled with longing, with expectation, and hope. And as we are reminded of the reality of a broken world, we in turn long for a coming Savior. And so what I want to say about this, about emotions right here, is often in the church, we're taught to have one flavor of faith, right? And typically, it sounds like joy, right? So again, there's right commands that says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. So why don't we just call everybody to rejoice all the time? Well, it's like, well, that's not human, right? We are called to rejoice in all times, but part of that rejoicing looks like we rejoice with sadness. We rejoice with pain. We rejoice with confusion. We rejoice with doubt. And Advent is a time to remember that life is full of those things. It reminds us that we can be honest before God and also full of longing. We long for his return. Often we don't talk about his return enough. So that's the season of Advent, 4 weeks before Christmas. And then we got Christmas. How long is Christmas? So we think in terms of Christmas Day, right? But Christmas tide is a season. So on the first day of... So how many days are there to Christmas? 12! 12 days of Christmas, right? And that's where we highlight the coming of Jesus. We celebrate the incarnation at Christmas. Note that it's a season, not just a day. It's a season that should be one of wonder and awe. It's meant to be a time of feasting, of celebrating Him, of enjoying really good food and enjoying your family. It's meant to really remind us of the goodness and kindness of God in the incarnation of Jesus ultimately, that Jesus is the kind gift of God to us. It's a season that we remember that Jesus is the light that shines in the darkness that we were talking about in Advent. All right, and then we're going to talk about one day, and it's called Epiphany. Epiphany. And that comes on the 13th day after Christmas Day. It's observed then. It's a day that celebrates that Jesus is the light of the world. He's not just the light to the Jews, but He's also the light to the Gentiles. He's the light of the whole world, not just a particular people. And attention is given to the Magi, as well as Jesus' baptism and miracles. It's a reminder that Jesus went public. He was born. And again, notice the progression here. We remember what it would have been like to be a Jew before Jesus' arrival. We remember Jesus' arrival here. And then we remember that Jesus went public. We remember His baptism. The Father said, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We remember the mission of God towards the rest of the world. Even these Gentile pagan sages are coming to worship. These kings are ultimately coming to worship Jesus. And so we remember that at Epiphany. The gospel is for the whole world, not just for a select few people. So that's the cycle of light right here. So that's that bit right there. Does that make sense? So cycle of light. And then we start the cycle of life. And that's where we find ourselves right now. And that's Lent, Easter, and Pentecost. And I want to observe this about these two seasons. What's helpful about this for me, if you didn't grow up with this, or even if you did, I want you guys to notice the parallel sides of these two cycles. So we're going to see Advent, Christmas, and moving to Epiphany. We're going to notice the movement from Lent into Easter, into Pentecost. So that's what we're going to observe right there. So Lent, that's what the season that we're in right now. I think, are we in the fourth week of Lent right now? The word Lent means spring or lengthening of days. Lent or lengthen, like lengthen, the lengthening of days. So it's talking about springtime. The season begins 40 days before Easter. It begins on Ash Wednesday. The season is of one marked by repentance, humility, fasting, and examination. So I'm going to write this in here. Lent is 40 days. All right. And you know what, guys? I just kind of botched this here. Let me just erase this because I realize that Easter is a lot longer than what I just gave. Okay. We remember that Jesus was in the wilderness fasting and praying and being tempted by the devil, and God was strengthening Him by His Spirit. We remember all of that. It was our sins that took Jesus to the cross. That's what we remember during the season of Lent. It's on Ash Wednesday. We remember that we are mortal. All of us will die unless Jesus returns. All of us will die. The final 3 days of Lent and Holy Week are Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, and Holy Saturday. They're known as the Paschal Triduum. Here we remember the Passover meal with His disciples, the suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane, His betrayal, His arrest, His beating, His crucifixion, and His death, and even the confusion of Holy Saturday. Imagine what it had been like for the disciples on Holy Saturday. What in the world just happened? And often, don't we find ourselves confused in life? We find ourselves confused in our faith. Where is Jesus? We move into after Lent, we move into Easter. And also, just like Christmas, tide is a season of 12 days. How long is the Easter season? Eastertide. So Pentecost means 50, right? So Eastertide is 50 days. So we celebrate Easter. Let's do this. Eastertide. Sorry, this is upside down, y'all. Eastertide. And I want to make a quick observation about this, too, that often we remember in terms of there are, within the Christian calendar are rhythms of fasting and feasting. And so even this rhythm of fasting here during Lent for 40 days and then feasting for 50 reminds us that ultimately one day feasting will triumph. One day our fasting will turn into feasting fully and finally at the final supper of the Lamb where we commune with Him, with Jesus. So that's Eastertide and that's 50 days. And then what comes after Eastertide is one day, which is Pentecost. And what does Pentecost celebrate? The coming of the Holy Spirit. So Pente is 50. So the 50 days after Easter is Pentecost. And that's the pouring out of the Spirit, empowering the church for mission and all of that. So that's what Pentecost is about. It remembers the gracious sending of the Spirit to fill and empower the church. And also a reminder that the same Holy Spirit fills and empowers us here in Denver, Colorado today. And so that's what that's about. And then finally, so that's the cycle of light right there, and then the cycle of life right here. And then the rest of this time is what we call ordinary time. Ordinary time. Which is kind of funny, because if you think about the early church, when the Holy Spirit was poured out, would you have defined their days as ordinary? After that, not at all. And so when you think ordinary, don't think like lame. Okay, we're back to Advent again, right? Think in terms of like, man, this is life lived in the reality of the resurrection, in the reality of the Holy Spirit being poured out, empowering us for mission. And then in turn, we come back to Advent. We celebrate Advent again, Christmas again, Epiphany, Lent, Eastertide, Pentecost, and again, it's over and over. And there's tons of more nuances that I could have made, but for the sake of simplicity, that's what I wanted to focus in today. Does all that kind of make sense to you guys? I hope it makes some clear sense, but this is a way of organizing our calendars around Jesus. It's around his story. I'll just say this, I don't like the season of Lent, because I typically fast during it. I don't like to fast, but sometimes it's during the season of Lent that I'm like reminded, yes, Jesus, I want to fast from these things so that I can feast on you. And also, it's this season that teaches me how to fast in other points of during the year. It's like, oh man, I want fasting to be a rhythm of my life that pops up not just once a year, but also in various times. So in the same way that you diet and you want to eat more healthily, some people diet and then they like binge so hardcore after it, and the diet was destructive because like it made you crazy, right? Other people, they diet and they actually build in sustainable rhythms of eating healthier after the diet. And that's kind of what we're talking about here, is we want to build rhythms through this into the rest of our lives. Does that make sense? Awesome. All right. I want to say this. As a church, there is no one way to observe this. So again, we are informed, not ruled by tradition. If you're like, man, I don't want to celebrate in that way, I'm like, great, don't do it. I'm just trying to give you a grid for why we do what we do here at Park. There are a bunch of different ways to celebrate this. We must learn to see the calendar as a tool for discipleship in our own lives and the lives of our kids, of our friends. I think it's a super helpful tool for me. And so I want to ask you guys a question. How might God use this particular season or the coming seasons to better disciple your heart or the lives of those around you? Another way of asking that would be, if this particular season of the Christian year had its way with you or bore fruit, what sort of fruit would it produce in your life? What would the season of Advent produce in your life? What would the season of a healthy exploration of the season, what kind of fruit would it produce in your life? And then what are some of those practices that can help engage you in those things? As a church, typically Advent helps pave the way for us towards Christmas. Often we'll have like an Advent hymn sing during that time to prepare our hearts, singing Advent hymns as well as Christmas ones. During Lent, we try to intentionally set aside 40 days leading up to Easter. So we try to practice the three different practices in Matthew 6. Some people don't, and that's okay. But we talk in terms of like, man, what is God calling us to fast from? Also calling us to pray. You know, Jesus is calling us to engage with him in prayer. And then finally, I guess, generosity. In Matthew 6, it's the Sermon on the Mount. He says, like, you know, when you pray, when you fast, when you give alms or give generously to others. And so we explore ways of doing that more often during Lent. On Maundy Thursday, we typically gather as gospel communities to eat a meal. Some people choose to wash each other's feet. It's kind of weird. Wash each other's feet, not feet. They wash each other's feet. And it's just a reminder of what Jesus did for us. And And even mandi, the word mandi is kind of a tricky word, but it comes from the term mandate. So when Jesus said, a new commandment I give you, a new mandate I give you, to love one another, right? That's where mandi comes from, Maundy Thursday. And then we gather on Good Fridays for a more intense, focusing on the brutal reality and the pain of the cross. We black out the windows and generally have like a tenebrae service where candles are blown out one by one, as we remember that the light of the world was snuffed out on that Good Friday. And we almost encourage people to enter into the intensity of that time. That was Jesus' death that brought us life. And we welcome everybody back on Easter. We almost consider it one movement into one service. And we say, man, go in silence and then come back on Easter ready to celebrate the resurrection. And then our Easter services are way more celebratory. We gather outside of Park. And then we are led into the gathering as a reminder that Jesus rose from the dead and he leads us into life. So if you're outside, you show up and you receive a white flower and everybody kind of marches in this triumphal, like kind of procession thing, reminding us of Jesus leading us out from death into life. And everybody puts the flower at the stage and there's life. It's a reminder that Jesus is alive. And so that's why we do what we do there. Any questions there? I know that was a lot. All right. I want to talk about the Christian week now. So the Christian year and then the Christian week. Historically, every Christian has understood that there is a rhythm to their week. The Christian week would be understood as 6 days of work and then the Lord's Day, which celebrates the resurrection of Jesus. Christians have gathered on this day to worship together with other Christians and to remember Christ's resurrection. Every Sunday is, we call it a mini Easter or a weekly Easter of sorts, a witness to the Lord's resurrection. An interesting fact, Sundays were always a day for the early church to worship, but only became a day of rest after Constantine made allowance for that in 321 AD. So for most of our church, Sundays are our Sabbath day. They're a day, in the words of Eugene Peterson, it's a day to pray and play. The Sabbath is a day to pray and play. It's a day to remember that our efforts are not holding the world together, but rather God is. It's a day to rest from our work and also to engage with God. It's a day to remember that we're also human beings created for joy and enjoying God's good earth. So what are we aiming for on Sundays, in particular when we gather? This isn't talking about the whole Sabbath. This is talking about our gathering time. I want to mention this. On a Sunday, we always say that we have three audiences gathered on a Sunday. Three audiences, and that's God, it's the gathered church, and that's also the onlooking world. So we have God, and we want to glorify God. He's the main one that we're aiming in on. We're zeroing in on him. He's the one that we want to glorify. We want to see the church being built up. So when you come on a Sunday, our aim is that you'll be built up in your faith, that God would be building you up, that you'll be built up for the work of ministry throughout the week. That's what we would hope is happening on a Sunday. And then finally, we want to be a witness to those who don't yet know Jesus. One theologian calls this doxological evangelism. As we worship God and seek to glorify him and see the church built up, we also witness him in the presence of those that don't yet know him. And they overhear him. We see it in the Psalms, throughout the Psalms. We want the nations to overhear our worship. And that's what we hope is happening on Sundays as well. That's not the primary thing that we're doing, but it's absolutely one of the things that's happening. What are our times of singing aimed at? And I want to say this, that as I'm coming in as a leader, I want you to know what I'm aiming at. And I'm aiming at two things primarily. I'm aiming at helping the gathered church delight in the triune God through, number one, rehearsing the story of the gospel. So my aim is to get you to rehearse the story of the gospel. And then two, I'm trying to facilitate in experiencing the God of the story. So let me repeat that again. My aim is, one, that you'd be rehearsing the story of the gospel, and then two, that you'd be experiencing the God of the story. So we're not just rehearsing some like little play, and one day we're going to get to heaven, and finally we'll be able to see him face to face. No, we are rehearsing the story of the gospel, and I'll explain why. And then two, we're actually inviting you in to experience God. We're not just toying around with like cool ideas and trying to sound like clever. That's not what we're doing. We gather to rehearse. We gather to remember the story we're situated in. Every week we leave, we forget the story that we're in. We live for competing stories. How many of you get lost so easily? I do. I want to say this, that physically I get lost all the time. One of the greatest gifts to me was a smartphone with a map on it, right? I would always get lost and I would get nervous. I grew up in São Paulo, like Brazil, which is one of the biggest cities of the world, full of traffic. And I would always get stressed out of my mind because I knew I was going to get lost. And, you know, it takes you like an hour or two to get places and you're like so stressed. the GPS map is a kind gift of God to me. I want to compare that to what happens on Sundays. And so compare a Sunday service to rehearsing the gospel. In a sense, on a map, if you're like, where in the world am I? If you hit the location button, like the little kind of bullseye thing here, the target there, you hit it and it situates you, right? We hope that our Sunday services situate you in the story that you are in. But not only should it situate you and tell you where you are, it also should reorient you and remind you where you're going. Does that make sense? It reminds you of the story that you're in and where you're headed. One person said this, that singing is a restoration of our sanity. Worship is a restoration of our sanity. All of us came in today believing insane, irrational things about God and about ourselves. And our time together is a time to rehearse the gospel, the good news of who we are and who God is. It should restory us and resituate us in the great story of God and remind us that our petty little stories are only dead ends. So worship is heart recalibration. It's God shaping us, not just on one Sunday, but Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. Secondly, we gather to experience. Second and most importantly, we gather to meet with and encounter the living triune God. We believe that transformation happens when you behold God, when you behold Him, when you see Him. Our liturgy is meant to facilitate that beholding, not just be a substitute for it. We don't meet with a liturgy, we meet with a person. We don't meet with a liturgy, we meet with a person. In 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us that as God moves in power in the church, even non-Christians say, surely God is among them. Surely God is among them. But the sad thing today is that many Christians would not even say that today. Most Christians would be like, oh, surely God is among us. Sadly, we leave our services not even aware of God's reality amongst us. I want to ask you a question. Do you expect to come on Sunday to meet with the living God? Or just with a few people? Is it just a good social time? If you don't come to gather to meet with the living God, something has gone wrong. I want to do this. I want to walk through our order of service, and basically, I want to walk through why we do what we do. And so maybe you guys can help me. And so let's just start out and say, how do we start every service with a call to worship? And how do we do a call to worship here at Park? We do a reading of what? Scripture. Absolutely. And again, I'm not opposed to other people using other things. We always start with the Word of God because we believe that that Christian worship is a rhythm of revelation and response. Revelation and response. And so we start with God actually being the one who calls us to worship. Often we think of terms of call to worship as us calling out to God, saying, God, please come meet with us. Well, sure, we want that heart. But ultimately, the call to worship is God calling out to us, saying, hello, son, hello, daughter, would you come and rise and meet with me? I'm the one inviting you in today, not just your clever ideas of me, not your performances last week, but actually me inviting you in to meet with me. Does that make sense? So we start with scripture, and then typically the leader says a little phrase. And what do we say? Let us go to the Father through the and by the Spirit. So our worship is triune in nature. We worship, you know, let us go to the Father through the Son. So we don't just come to the Father just kind of willy-nilly like, hey, what's up, dude? You know, we're here. We go through the Son. We come through the work of Jesus and also by the Spirit. The Father and the Son sent us their Spirit that we might be full of life, that we might be able to rise and come to Him. So the Spirit awakens us. The Spirit quickens us. We need the Spirit to do that. And so God calls us. God gets the first word. Our word is always the second word in our services. And then we typically worship. We adore Him. And then we typically do a confession of sin. Correct? Confession of sin. When we see God's holiness, we often see our sin. When we see God's kindness, we are led to what? Repentance. When we see God's kindness, we are led to repentance. The Christian life starts with faith and repentance, and every day we continue in those same rhythms. We never graduate past that. It's what we talked about earlier. I think often I had somebody come to me and say, why do you guys do a confession of sin every week? I thought because Jesus died on the cross for us, we don't need to confess our sins anymore. Which is an interesting point, right? He's like, I thought that Jesus died for us once for all. Didn't He forgive all of our sins? I was like, well, no, that's a great question. And so a great question for you would be, well, why do you confess your sins, right? Why do we as a church confess our sins? And we begin to look back at the history of the of Israel, of wayward ways, of God calling them and teaching them to confess, to bring, to come to the tabernacle, ultimately the temple, to bring a sacrifice for their sins. Ultimately, Jesus was that perfect sacrifice for us. And yet, in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus teaches us to pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins," right? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, or as we forgive those who sin against us, right? This is like a pattern prayer that Jesus still saw an ongoing need for confession of sin. Why would he have Jesus taught us to come to God for confession if we're already forgiven? Any thoughts? Yes. So it's us acknowledging. It's us bringing. So in a sense, ultimately, confession is actually just merely an acknowledgement of what already God already knows, right? You already know what's going on in my heart. I'm not like being like, "Hey, God, I got to tell you something. Surprise! You know, I've been doing this," right? No, he already knew that. And so it's us coming to terms with reality, right? I think another way of helpful looking at it, that confession of sin is not about restoring our union with God, but it is about restoring our communion with him. It's not about our union with God. It is about our communion with him. So when I sin against my wife and I totally tick her off and I really hurt her feelings, it happened yesterday on the way, drive back from Oklahoma City. I was like super micromanaging her driving. I was in the passenger seat and we pulled up to like a toll road deal and we got stopped. And then I was like, get in the left lane. I was like, and she was like, and then I thought she went too aggressive on me. So then I was coming back, and then my daughter's in the back seat. Peace, peace. For the Centennial folks, they do Quiet Coyote at the school, and our daughter's like, peace, peace. I'm like, girls, we're peace. We're like working it out. Okay, let's just divvy it out. It came to a point we had to stop. The girls had to go to the bathroom, and I was like, simmering down after it. I was like mad that she didn't. I was like, "I thought I was being helpful to you, you know." And then we got in the car again. And I was like, "Okay." I was like, I think I must have. Oh, well. So I ended up talking to her. Now, here's what happened. It came to a place where she was like, "You did this, and this is the way that you hurt me." I had a choice in that moment to apologize, right, or not apologize. Now, I told her, "Till death do us part," right? I told her that. And yet, just because I told her till death do us part doesn't mean I don't need to apologize to her in the rest of our marriage. Does that make sense? So if I chose to not apologize to my wife, maybe we'd stay married, hopefully, right? But we wouldn't live a close life. And I think part of that is just bringing our sins. It's not so that I don't sin against my wife and then have to go back to to court to get remarried. But I do just have to apologize to her. In the same way with God, we don't have to be reunited with him, but we do confess our sins that we could be restored into a right relationship with him. Does that make sense? That's why we confess our sins. It's also why we follow our time of confession with what? Assurance. That's really important. It's not like confess our sins and I hope maybe you'll forgive me one day. I would say this, it's actually our assurance that leads us to confess. It's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. And so again, what do we use during assurance of pardon? Scripture all the time. It's not our clever words, right? We always read scripture, and there's reasons why we have a reader reading it and not everybody together. Who is it that speaks your forgiveness over you? God. God's the one. It's not you. It's not me. I don't forgive myself. Ultimately, God needs to forgive me. And that's why it's the words of God read over us. We don't contribute an ounce to it. What is our response, though? After every assurance, we say what? Thanks be to God. That's our response. We're not the ones that are initiating the forgiveness in that sense. God is the one forgiving us. And yet we respond and say thanks be to God. After that time of assurance, we typically sing, and then also we release the kiddos, and we also do a time of greeting one another. Now, this is kind of an introvert hell, right? They're like, this is lame, like churches do this. There's actually a reason for it, right? It's called the passing of the peace, right, or a time of greeting. And the gospel doesn't just restore us or reconcile us to God. He restores us to who? Each other. He makes a family. So I think it's in Romans 12, He says, receive one another in the family of God as Christ received you. That's what it's meant to be, a microcosm of what we're to do with all of our lives. And I'll say this later. Every one of these practices are meant to be a microcosm of other things that we do every day of the week. You're always called to. Every morning you rise, you're called to worship God. Every morning when you rise, and throughout the day, you're called to confess your sin to God. Every day that you live, you're called to preach the gospel to yourself. But we don't know how to do it. It's why we do it every week. We're called to pass the peace. We're called to greet one another. We're called to receive the foreigner. It's what we're meant to do. After that time, we have scripture reading. Again, it's God speaking. And then what do we say at the end of the scripture reading? Thanks be to God. God is the speaking God. Again, it's a rhythm of revelation and response. Revelation and response. God speaks and we say, God, thanks be to God. So we say, this is the word, not of man, but of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. And we say, thanks be to God. It's a way of submitting the scripture, of us putting ourselves under the word of God instead of trying to put ourselves over the word of God and telling the Bible what it should mean. And then we have the preaching of God's word. We don't just read God's word, but we study it. We exult over it. We want to understand what it's saying to us. We call it expository teaching. We go through books of the Bible on purpose. Not just like hobby horse verses, like that verse and this verse and that one. You know, but we go through whole books of the Bible, and it's awkward. Like last week we read through the genealogies, you know. It's weird sometimes. We get to talk about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. That's a fun one. And yet, when each of us read our Bibles on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, when we step into those passages of Scripture, what do? We're going to read them, right? If we're reading our Bibles, we're going to be confronted with those things. And it's why we confront them on Sundays as well. How are we to understand hard passages? We want to look at that as a church. That's why we do this. We also have a time for communion and baptism. Again, we recognize that this is all great. These are called the sacraments, right, of the church. It's the two, really the ones that we understand that Jesus gave us, right? He called us to remember the Lord's table, Lord's supper, and then also baptism, right? We see these two as major, kind of two of the main gifts, the sacraments that Jesus has given the church. And we do these every week, and then baptism every few weeks. We'll have more on Easter Sunday. Again, we've been having a time of response after the service, after the sermon. So today, if you're at the service, we want to do this. Often, and if you're like me, after we read the Word of God, either in the mornings or other times, often we're busy. And so what do we do if we read? We finish reading it, what do? Rush off, right? We're kind of like, okay, I got the Bible reading plan done. I got to go. You know what I mean? And we rush off. And yet, even this rhythm of responding to the Word of God, we hope it's a reminder to you in your own lives that we say, God, what are you speaking to me right now? In your Word, you're speaking. What are you speaking to me? Holy Spirit, would you lead me right now? Is there anything you're calling me to confess right now? Are you calling me to be obedient in a new way? Are you calling to remind me of a joyful thing that I've forgotten? What are you calling me to do? We want to respond to the Word of God, not just hear it, right? We want to respond. And we want to be attentive to the Spirit of God. And so we're leaving those times a little bit more interruptible, right? We want the Holy Spirit to kind of do whatever he wants in those times. And so we're exploring those times. We've also been finishing with a benediction or ascending, right? God sends us. We don't exist for ourselves. If you guys have been around in the last 3 months, we've been also doing a vocation commissioning. And so if you've been around, we've picked 12 different categories of vocation. We've tried to fit all of our, whatever work world you're in, we hope that you fit into these 12. And we're calling people once a month, if you're in a particular field, to talk about the importance of that field to the city and the kingdom of God, and tie it to the kingdom of God, that we would see our work tied to those things, and then also have those people stand up and pray for them. And we want to send whatever field you're in, we want to send you back into that field, knowing that you go with God. You go with God, that your work matters to the city, your work matters to God. It's really important what you do throughout the week. Often we disassociate those things from real life, from our faith, and our attempt in that is to tie those things together. Does that make sense? Any questions on our order of service? Any of those things? All right. I want to mention this kind of in closing around this one. Each of these liturgies are rhythms that we want to carry with us. I mentioned this in passing. We think that our liturgy is Christianity 101. When you rise tomorrow morning, is God still worthy? Yes. Do you still sin tomorrow? Yes. Do you still need the gospel tomorrow? Yes. Are you called to be kind to those around you? Yes. Are you still called to engage with the word of God tomorrow? Yes. Is God sending you out into your workplace tomorrow? Yes. All of these things are happening. And so we hope that our services, our Christianity 101, they're not just some distant thing you do on a Sunday and doesn't touch the rest of your life. We hope it actually teaches you how to live. I want to mention just a couple things about, I think sometimes this is helpful for people. Some people have had questions about how we pick songs, how we pick liturgies and all that. So I'm going to do this very quickly. From a song perspective, we try to pick from three streams: local, global, and historical. So local, global, and historical. Songs that we've written, and then songs that the church at large is singing, and then also songs that the church in the past has seen. So some people have talked about songs from within, songs from without, and then songs from beyond. Right? And that's kind of how we pick. So we sing a lot of hymns here, but we don't just sing hymns. We don't just sing like popular Christian songs on the radio. We also try to write our own songs. And so I'll give you some examples. Like today we sang Praise to the Lord the Almighty, and then we had an Exodus verse in there, right? It's like praise be to Christ, right? It was the fourth verse that we sang today, if you were here. And then it says, past or in him, I'm spared from the judgment of sin. And as we were kind of considering this series, we said, man, are there songs that we can write that would be helpful for us to engage in this series? And so we kind of worked on a new alternative verse. And also says, praise be to Christ. It's fascinating. In the book of Jude, Jude says, do you not know that it was Jesus leading you out of Egypt? Which is crazy. So Jesus was leading the people of Israel out of Egypt, which is fascinating. And so we say, praise be to Christ, you know? And so we kind of jumped into that, and we're kind of trying to saturate your imagination in some of this Exodus language and imagery. So that's an example of local. Now, again, it's tied to a historical song. It blurs some of those lines. But also, we've been singing one song during Lent called Yet Even Now that is basically like a Lenten song that we've written from within our body. And again, these are attempts for us to jump into these things. Also, we sing songs that the broader church is singing. And so today, I'm trying to think of practical ones. We did Living Hope, which is a newer one. At the end, what else did we do? What did we do in the first? Oh, we did Come to the Altar. And these are just different songs that the larger church is singing in the world. And then also, we sang some historical songs. So we did Praise to the Lord, the Almighty. We also did kind of a modern hymn, Christ the Sure and Steady Anchor. So again, we try to give you guys a steady of diet of these things. Like, we don't want to just pull from one stream. I think some churches you go to, like, we only do hymns. You know, that's our thing. You know, and there's like almost a snobbery about it, right? And then also other people are like, we do all the jams that are on the radio and this is our thing, right? And again, I'm not trying to critique. I'm just saying. And then other people are like, oh, we only do our own songs that we've written from within our community. I'm like, man, I see the beauty of all of these streams. Can we try to incorporate each of these into our time? So that's generally how we do that. From a liturgical perspective, we try to incorporate scripture during the call to worship and the assurance of pardon. So that's generally scripture. And then also during the confession of sin, we typically pull from a few different places. One book called the Worship Source Book. Another one, the Valley of Vision. Scotty Smith has some great prayers. The one today we wrote for today, we did the call to worship from Psalm 95. And then just themes of like the hardness of hearts. It says today, when you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And again, we're talking about the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. And we said, man, what would it look like for us as a church to confess that we don't want to be a hard-hearted people? We want to be full of life and pursuit of God in that way. So does that make sense? Any questions about those things? Okay. We're on the final one and we're almost done, you guys. Hang in there. All right, the Christian day. Not only do we have weekly and annual rhythms, but we also have daily and hourly rhythms and disciplines. The Christian is simply a day lived with and for God. A Christian day is a day lived with and for God. So for the sake of this teaching, I'm going to be focusing in on disciplines of direct engagement with God. I'm not talking about everything else you do in your life, but I'm talking about you engaging with God directly. However, I don't want to lessen our understanding of vocation and how important it is for everything that we do. I think direct engagement with God and indirect engagement with God must walk hand in hand. And so I want to talk about spiritual disciplines this morning. And we're going to be focusing in on two ones in particular. But what are the spiritual disciplines that we're looking at? One theologian, author, Donald Whitney, he has a book called Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. He talks about these disciplines: scripture, prayer, worship, evangelism, service, stewardship, fasting, silence, solitude, journaling, learning, and perseverance. So there's a lot of different disciplines, right? A classic book is Richard Foster, called Celebration of Discipline. He highlights meditation, like Christian meditation, prayer, fasting, study, simplicity, solitude, submission, and then also service. And those are just some of the spiritual disciplines, right? What are spiritual disciplines? Richard Foster defines spiritual disciplines as this: God has given us the disciplines of the spiritual life as a means of receiving His grace. The disciplines allow us to place ourselves before God so that He can transform us. So the disciplines of the spiritual life as a means of receiving His grace, right? Donald Whitney says this: the spiritual disciplines are those personal and corporate disciplines that promote spiritual growth. The spiritual disciplines are the God-given means that we are to use in the Spirit-filled pursuit of godliness. So the God-given means we are to use in the Spirit-filled pursuit of godliness. So it's here that we're asking God to meet with us. We're asking God to change us by His Spirit, to teach us new ways of living. Jesus is not just our Savior. This is taken from Willard. Jesus is not just our Savior, right? He's also our teacher. He's our Lord. We are apprentices under Him. We're His disciples. The gospel not only touches our souls, but also touches our life practices, our liturgies. Dallas Willard, I love him. On my sabbatical, I spent a lot of time with his writings. But this is a classic one that he's mentioned in a few books. But he says this: grace is opposed to earning, not effort. Grace is opposed to earning, not effort. So we don't have enough time to cover all of these. So I'm just going to do a really quick overview of the basic building blocks that inform all the others. And that's scripture and prayer. So scripture and prayer. Without the Holy Spirit guiding us into these two disciplines, all the other disciplines are going to fall flat. They are a grounding place for us, and they situate all the other disciplines. But let's talk about scripture real briefly. I want to say this about the Bible. I don't know how you view the Bible, but the Bible is a gift to us. It's God's main chosen way of revealing Himself to us and telling us who He is, who we are, what He's up to in the world. Do you want to know what God is like? Look at the Bible. I want to read a quote from John Piper. He says this: when we seek to enjoy communion with the Lord and not to be led astray by the ambiguities of religious experience, we read the Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, God's word and God's deeds reveal God Himself for our knowledge and our enjoyment. Of course, it is possible to read the Bible without enjoying communion with God. We must seek to understand the Bible's meaning. We must pause to contemplate what we understand, and by the Spirit, to feel and to express the appropriate response of the heart. God communicates with us in many ways through the Bible and seeks a response of our communion with Him. Isn't that beautiful? The scripture as a means of communion with God instead of like some book that we read to check off a list, right? We want Park Church to be a people of the Word of God because we want our people to know God Himself. There's no one way to approach Scripture. There are a ton of disciplines that help us engage with God in Scripture. There's hearing the Word of God. There's reading the Word of God, studying the Word of God, memorizing it, meditating on it, applying it. The question for you and for myself is this: are you engaging with God in His Word? Are there new ways that God might be calling you to engage with Him in His Word? I want to encourage you to not try to tackle a ton of disciplines at once. Pick one. Keep in mind that you need the Spirit of God to understand the Word of God. We engage with the Word of God, with the presence of God, asking for the insight of God as we read with Him. And so even tomorrow, as I hope you would read the Word of God, I think sometimes it's great to pause and slow down and say, God, You're with me. Would You help me understand this? I need Your wisdom. I need Your understanding. Is there anything You want to challenge me on? Is there anything You want to say to me? Is there anything You want me to change? I encourage you to press into that. The second discipline, and we're going to close up after this, is prayer. Here are a couple different definitions of prayer. Prayer is personal communication with God, corporate or individual. I love this definition, which, side, I guess Gary told everybody in the first service that David Pallison died. He did not die. He has, like, I think, stage 4 or 5 cancer, but he hasn't died yet. So be encouraged. He's not dead. But David Pallison said this: prayer is meant to be the conversation where your life and your God meet. Prayer is meant to be the conversation where your life and your God meet. I think sadly prayer is not that. Our lives don't meet God. Sometimes we try to distance ourselves from our lives and we try to just put on religious words, and that's not what God is after. Where are you at in your life? Bring your life to God. I used to think that prayer was for an elite group of people. When I read the Bible and when I read the Bible today, we recognize that prayer stands as a reminder of God's original vision for the world. You've been created for a relationship with God. Every Christian has been created for a vibrant relationship. A part of that relationship is prayer. It's engagement with God. Jesus went out to pray regularly. He modeled the life of prayer before the Father in dependence to him. The New Testament church was birthed in a prayer meeting in Acts 2. We continue to see God move as they continue to pray. And in Paul's letters to the churches, he regularly asked for prayer. And that wasn't just lip service. He knew of the power of prayer. So us today too, in Denver, Colorado, we must be a people of prayer, both alone and together. We want to pray together. We're no different. Prayer is an essential part of the Christian life. We hope you learn to pray in our gospel communities. There's other opportunities to pray here. Thursday mornings at 6:30, it's early, but that's an opportunity to pray. We have pre-service prayer at 8:15. We've been praying down here in the basement. And also at 4:15, we've been praying for our services, taking a half an hour to really cry out to God, to listen, to worship together. We have elder-led prayer for healing the first Sunday of the month during the 11 a.m. service. We've been doing worship and prayer nights. These are all opportunities for us to pray together. And also, if you're praying alone, try to have a plan. Sometimes if I don't come up with a plan, I'm like super distracted. So sometimes I pull out a journal, and I'll just journal my prayers, right? If you're looking for prayer, try praying the Lord's Prayer. Other people have like the ACTS, like acronym, like adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. You know, it might feel cheesy, but that's a great way to start your prayers. Like, okay, adoration, what can I adore God for? Who he is? Confession, where do you need confession? Thanksgiving, what can you thank God for? Gratitude is so important in the life of the Christian. And then supplication, what can you cry out for? There's a ton of other ways of doing that. Also, I will mention one last thing as far as prayer. For those in families, particularly with kids, you might have family worship, some form of worship time. One really helpful word of advice for me was just three simple verbs. And it says, read, pray, sing. Read, pray, sing. And so with our daughters, we've got three crazy girls. Read, pray, sing is just a simple rhythm for us. And we read, and then we're like, be quiet, you know, listen to the word of God, you know. But like, they're to an age right now where they're finally able to read things, so we're having them read different, kind of the Jesus storybook Bible. And then we're talking about, what are they learning? We have a few different ones that we read together. We pray, and we're like, what do you want to pray about? And Eleanor is three, she keeps asking to pray for my dead grandpa and grandma, right? So we're like, okay, grandpa and grandma, we're going to pray for them again. Thank the Lord for their lives, right? What else, you know? But we find that we're slowly teaching them, and then we're trying to introduce them into what other things that we're praying about. And then we're also trying to sing together. So you might say, I can't sing. Well, just grab your phone, look up a YouTube video of a song that's been meaning something to you that your kids can sing along with, and pick that. I'll also say this about those three rhythms. Those are great rhythms for anybody. Read, pray, sing are great rhythms for anybody. And so I want to finish with this quote. It's from Tozer, and he says this, and it's particularly about the Christian day, but it says, if you will not worship God 7 days a week, you do not worship him on one day a week. I want to say this, if you will not worship God 7 days a week, you do not worship him one day a week. I want to encourage you guys to worship him in your daily lives. That will fuel your Sundays and the times you gather with your gospel communities. It'll fuel the annual rhythms. Don't be overwhelmed by these practices. These are gifts of grace, of opportunities for engagement with God. These aren't like meant to be heavy-handed things, and you should walk away from this time being like, oh crap, I gotta like think about the Christian year and then the Christian week and then Peace be to you. Ask God, say, God, are you inviting me into a new practice? Are you inviting me to jump deeper into your word? What are you inviting me into? And pick one thing, pick two things. Let it be freedom. Don't let it be a yoke to you. Let it be freedom. Let it be God's invitation to you. Talk to friends about what you're learning, what you're experiencing. Does that sound all right? All right. We'll see you guys back here in a week. We'll be talking about Gospel Center Community. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you that you are teaching us how to worship. We thank you that Jesus was ultimately the perfect worshiper. That he taught us what it looks like to worship perfectly. And also he laid down his life for us that we might know you today. And so we ask I ask for wisdom for this group on how to know how to worship you more. We thank you that you invited us to worship you. We ask that you would expose any blind areas of our hearts, of liturgies that we've built up that are anti your kingdom, anti you, that are just only thinking about ourselves, and that you teach us to delight in building new rhythms around you and around your kingdom. And so would you invite us into this Christian year, this Christian week, and this Christian day? And we want to know you ultimately. And so we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.